Take your Bibles, if you will, this morning, and a real short passage, two of them, one in Mark 12, Mark chapter 12, when you find it, it's down in verse 41. And if you're real speedy and you found out already while you're waiting for others, Luke chapter 21. So put your finger over there in that passage as well. But let's start with Mark 12, 41. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put, and watched the crowd bringing their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts. But a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put into the treasury more than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." Now let's go back to Luke chapter 21. Must have made a huge impression on the disciples, because both Mark, probably on Peter's knowledge, inserted it in his book, and then Luke also. Luke 21, verse 1. As he looked up, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. "I tell you the truth," he said, "this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, has put in all she has to live on." Two very short summaries of that day and that particular moment. You know, offerings. Sometimes we think that passing the offering plate is something that Christians, and especially American Christians, have always done. But the fact of the matter is, colonial American churches did not depend on voluntary weekly giving from their members. Instead, as had been the case in Europe, the government established churches, sanctioning certain congregations, and then supported them financially. Now, most New England colonies established congregational churches, while the southern colonies, along with New York, New Jersey, and Maryland, established the Anglican Church. Most of the colonies could not imagine a state without an established church. A prosperous society depended on the citizens of good character, and people expected churches to create virtuous citizens. Isn't that interesting? Wow. Since churches served the public good, it made sense to fund them through public taxes and fees, such as a poll and property tax, rather than voluntary offerings. Public funding, though, of American churches did not cease immediately after the American Revolution. While the Establishment Clause of the First Amendment prohibited Congress from establishing a national church, the states still supported churches through taxes. In the years following the Revolution, men like Thomas Jefferson, James Madison, and John Leland fought against religious establishment in Virginia. Isaac Backus and other Baptist ministers led the charge in New England. Only in 1833, when Massachusetts rescinded its religious tax, was every state church in the Union officially disestablished. 1833. Think about how far that is from the founding of our country. Now, when the church no longer received public money, some began to rent out the pews. If you wanted to sit in the front of the church where you were able to hear, because they didn't have amplifying systems then, you would pay more per year to sit in the front rows. That's why Baptists all like the back row. I think. Denominational churches used this method mostly. Baptists and Methodists would pass a pledge book around so that people could put down their pledge for the year, and they would do that every year, of course. The weekly offering didn't become a fixture in American worship services until the late 19th century, or for the last 120, 130, 140 years. So what we do today with the free will offerings is really different. This is a fascinating story, though, here in Mark and again in Luke. It was a great teaching opportunity for Jesus. And so he teaches a lesson, which is a profound lesson, and it doesn't take up very much space in the scripture at all. So I think there must have been a park bench or maybe a shade tree across from where people would put their offerings in to the temple. And, you know, they didn't take an offering the way we have in the past or even in the present. There's nothing sacred about passing a plate. Only the sacred thing is the giving itself, and that's a profoundly sacred thing. At any rate, Jesus sat down over there and began to watch people put their money into the bins, and much like what you see there in the picture. And there were some who came along that poured in a great amount of money. And so, bang, 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 you could hear these all these coins going into, because they weren't writing checks and using dollar bills, the money would go into these things, and people could get, I imagine, quite a reputation by how much noise it made when it went into the offering bin. But then here comes this lady, and she has these two wee little copper coins, the NIV says. And everybody knows it's a real small amount. Ding, goes in. And disciples were apparently watching as well. And I wonder if any of those disciples smirked. Ah, boy, that was not very much. But Jesus noticed, and he calls his disciples to himself, and he wants to teach them a lesson. And it's a profound lesson for us today as well. This story tells us something about God. It tells us that God notices our offerings to him no matter how large or how small they are. It teaches us that God is pleased with our offerings made to him and his cause. And I think it teaches us, too, that God does not despise the humblest offering. Whatever we give, even the smallest. You know, it really, this story really tells us something about this lady, doesn't it? What a saint she was. And she didn't even know she was being watched, probably. Jesus saw her do something that was commendable. We aren't told her name. She probably didn't even know that Jesus noticed or had said something about it. Maybe she arrived in heaven and was told. But I'm sure today she must grin a little bit when she's reminded that Jesus saw you put that offering in and he smiled. So this lady teaches us much about giving. So let's kind of think our way around her story, shall we? Let's sit and learn some lessons here from what Jesus says. First of all, the thing I notice is that she was not too poor to give. She wasn't too poor to give. You could make a case, I think, at least in the way we think about things, that if you're below the poverty line or you have a lot less than others, you shouldn't have to give. And she could have justified herself. You know, we could say things like, God, it takes a basic minimum to live. And you know how I'm struggling just to make ends meet these days. So I have to look at the areas that I don't have to give and don't have to pay. And so this area is the area I'm going to cut. Or maybe we could say to God, hey, I'm up to my ears in debt. I just can't give right now. Maybe we'd use this one. I have spent a lifetime securing my financial independence. If I start tithing generously, it'll be like throwing it all away now. You know, I'd like to give God, but I'd have to work another job or drastically cut back my standard of living. There we go. Well, God, we would give, but we're a young couple, and we don't have a nest egg yet. And, you know, you should have a backup fund, and we're still working on that. We'd like to give, but we're only a few years from retirement, paying for two kids in college, and we haven't saved very much at all. You know, next year I got a promotion coming. We'll give then. But right now the budget's pretty tight. Or maybe the reason I'm too young to give. Or maybe we'd say I'm in the lower middle income bracket. Giving is really the responsibility of wealthy people. I'll leave some money in my church or to my church in my will if there's any left, but I just can't give now. Oh, we could manufacture a lot of excuses in our lives. But you know, God never looks at the poor and says, "You poor thing, you poor thing. You're so poor, I don't expect anything from you." It's interesting in the Old Testament how this plays out. Exodus 30, verse 11, Lord said to Moses, "When you take a census of the Israelites to count them, each one must pay the Lord a ransom for his life at the time he's counted. Each one who crosses over," so this side's not counted, but when they cross over to the side that's been counted, they're to give half a shekel. The rich are not to give more than half a shekel, and the poor not to give less than that amount. And then Leviticus 27, if anyone making a vow is too poor to pay the specified amount, he is to present the person to the priest, who will set the value for him according to what the man making the vow can afford. He doesn't say, "Well, you're so poor, you can make a vow without paying anything." And then, of course, we have Deuteronomy 16. Three times a year, all your men must appear before the Lord your God at the place he'll choose. No man should appear before the Lord empty-handed. Each of you must bring a gift in proportion to the way the Lord your God has blessed you. Why? Why would God have everybody, from the rich to the very poorest, give, pay in that way? Well, listen, folks, he doesn't want to cheat them from the joy of giving. All of us have to learn about that. He doesn't want to cheat them out of treasures that they're going to have in heaven. Remember what Jesus told the rich young ruler? He said, and by the way, rich young ruler was probably a good guy, but he loved his stuff. His money, his bank accounts, everything he had. And Jesus knew he was worshiping that. And so if he really wanted to follow Jesus, he had to get rid of that God. And the easiest way to do that was go sell it off. Get rid of your stuff. Give it to the poor. And Jesus, I don't know if you noticed it, but there's a little statement there. It says, when you do that, you can come and follow me rather than your God, money, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And so he's pointing him and saying, you know, exchange what you got here for what I can give you later on, which is really, I think, what Jesus is basically after. He says, don't store it all up here. Put some in heaven. And since God does not measure based upon the amount but on percentage, it's really possible for poor folk to give more than rich folks. Think about that. We're going to see some really rich poor folks when we arrive in heaven. So none of us are too poor to give. we still might say, but yes, I am. I'm too poor to give. I think sometimes we have to think about that and maybe answer this question. Have we denied ourselves any comfort so that we might give? You know, coffee places. Wow, what they get for a cup of coffee. Just avoid that a few times. Cell phones, theaters, popcorn, eating out, clothes I really don't need, knickknacks that just clutter my house from one end to the other. Maybe our lifestyle is just too luxuriant for us, and maybe it needs to change. Maybe we need to budget our giving or take it out of the paycheck first. But this woman certainly teaches us that no one is too poor to give. No one. That's a profound thing. Now, the second thing I notice about this woman is not only was she not too poor to give, but she wasn't hung up on a tithe. You know, tithe is 10%. And the Old Testament, we think, was really tied to that. Actually, I think if you look it through, it was quite a bit more than that when you added up all the things they were required to pay. But she gave way beyond a tithe, didn't she? She had two small coins, and it didn't have much value, and she could have given one of them. That would have been a 50% tithe. I think everybody would have patted her on the back and say, way to go, 50% tithe, good for you. But she goes way beyond that. She gave the whole thing, 100%, not 10%, not 50%. She gave 100%. Amazing. You know, the American church today does not seem to be hung up on the tithe. The fact of the matter is, Barna says that only 10 to 25% of a normal congregation give 10% or more. Most of us give about 2.2%. 2.2. Do you know that during the Great Depression, the average family gave 3.3% to the church? It's just astounding and amazing when they were so poor during that time. So the widow lady is not hung up on a tithe. She gave a lot more. And the New Testament principle is really special here. 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, because God loves a cheerful giver. And that word cheerful there is hilarious. When you put your offering in, God wants us to belly laugh. Ooh, I love doing this. It's a profound thing. A book was written some years back now by Gordon MacDonald titled Transforming Scrooge. And he shared this story, how he changed his attitude toward giving. He says, the process began when my wife Gail and I made a missions trip to West Africa. On the first Sunday of our visit, we joined a large crowd of desperately poor Christians, and we joined them for worship. As we neared the church, he says, I noticed that almost every person was carrying something. Some hoisted cages of noisy chickens on their shoulders. Others carried baskets of yams. And still others toted bags of eggs or bowls of cassava paste. Why are they bringing all this stuff? I asked one of our hosts. Watch, she said. Almost every person in that African congregation brought something. A chicken, a basket of yams, a bowl of cassava paste. And he said, I saw that giving, whether yams or dollars, is not optional for Christian followers. He says, soon after the worship began, the moment came when everyone stood and poured into the aisles, singing, clapping, shouting. People began moving forward, each in turn bringing whatever he had brought to the space in front. Then I got it. This was West African offering time. The chickens would help others get a tiny farm business started. The yams and eggs could be sold in the marketplace to help the needy. The cassava paste would guarantee that someone who was hungry could eat. He says, I was captivated. I'd never seen a joyful offering before. I love that. Obviously, my keep money under the radar policy would have not worked in that West African church. Those African believers, although they never knew it, had moved me. I began to understand that giving, he says, whether yams or dollars, was not an option for Christ's followers. Rather, it was an indication of the direction and tenor of one's whole life. It's a heart issue. And that's why this woman came, and she may have been sorrowing she didn't have more to give. But she was not hung up on a tithe, that's for sure. What a heart this woman had for giving. There's a third thing I noticed about this story, is that she was not too embarrassed to give. Not too embarrassed. So at the temple treasury, there were these brass treasure chests into which people could put their offering. And it was not, you know, done on the quiet. Everybody could see what you're coming up there with. And so they would put money in, and it would make noise as it went in to the box underneath. You can just imagine some of the rich people, and they just open up bags of money, and they dump it in, and whap, 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 the whole way down through. People probably stopped to take note. But yet, this woman was not embarrassed to walk up there and go, ding. Not embarrassed at all. A mite, which is what that coin was 1/64th of a day's wage. So that would be $2 or $3 perhaps. It's not very much. And Jesus points that offering out not to embarrass her, but to praise her. But she wasn't too embarrassed. Do you ever feel that your gift might be too small? No, no, no. This lady says, no, no, no. Every little gift counts. There's never a gift given to God that's of no account. You know, the same thing counts with your life, too. Some people come to Jesus with all kinds of talents, and they throw themselves into the ministry, and we often stand around and, oh, yeah, go, 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 applaud them. And others come along and they might not have very many talents or not many abilities. But they can give their lives to the Lord too. And it's just as precious a gift to God when whoever gives their life. She's not too embarrassed to give. It strikes me there's something else about this lady. She wasn't too bitter to give. What was she? She was a widow. You know what that means. She had lost her husband. She was probably living alone. It doesn't mention anything about children, so maybe she'd lost them too or didn't have any. So she was alone. Somewhere along the way, her husband died. Now, there might be some people look at that and say, you know, God, that's a dirty trick. You took my husband away from me. He was the bread provider. He took care of me. We lived together. And some people come through losses like that, and they hate God with a passion. And they shake their fist at God, and they're angry with him, and they'll have nothing to do with him from then on. Not this lady. She comes along and her heart is grateful. Thank you, Lord, for taking care of me. And I'm willing to give. And she puts it in. She could have figured out that she really didn't owe God anything. And so just kept it. So some people don't give because they're angry with God. They get bitter. God owes me and he hasn't paid his bill. You know, I think if we look at our situations, we could find a lot of things to be grateful for. And I think that lady that day may have been saying, thank God, I got two little copper coins, not worth much, but I got them, and I get to put them in the offering. God, I love you. Thank you for taking care of me. And in they go. That's pretty precious. It's another thing I see here. She's not too faithless to give. She could have thought, you know, I need this money for myself, God. I don't know what I'm going to do to eat tonight if I give these away. I don't have much in the pantry, and this won't buy much, but it'll buy something. And she could have thought about that. And she could have put those coins right back there in her little purse and gone on. But she doesn't do that. She is saying to herself, I do so want to give. I have nothing, but I'm going to trust God to meet my needs. And that's what she did. When she put those two coins in, she's saying, okay, God, what I eat's up to you. Now, you know, God had the ability to feed her that night or not feed her. And if not, she'd still say, thank you, I had the chance to give. And it made her offering even more lovely, perhaps, to the Lord. So she gave everything, and she was willing to trust God completely for her needs. Boy, what an example for us, don't you think? Do you think it was easy for her? I wonder how much she struggled as she's walking toward the temple, the treasury. Could she feel those coins? Does she have her hand down in her purse just sort of fumbling around with those coins? Was it a struggle, or was it, I want to do this? And the way Jesus commends her, it almost seems like, I want to do this. You know, she knew something that we have to learn yet. Our security comes from God. We think our security comes from a pocket full of money or a bank account full of money. Folks, our security comes because Jesus is watching over us and taking care of us. Let me ask you, do you think that God that evening did not take care of her? The next few days, do you think God let her go hungry? No, I bet he gave her back something special. I just believe that. So we can learn so much from this dear lady. I'm never too poor to give. I should give cheerfully and hilariously. The amount I give should not embarrass me if it truly reflects what I have. I shouldn't be bitter and fail to give, and I can trust God to take care of my needs. One of the commentaries says this, it is every man's duty to ask not how much he gives, but how much compared with what he has, how much self-denial he practices, and what is the motive with which it is done, giving. Now, you might say, Pastor, you're preaching this message because the budget's been running behind and the church needs money. And that isn't true at all. God has blessed us this year in profound ways, particularly financially. And I'm here to say thank you for that, and thank you from the bottom of my heart. But just to remind that God blesses giving, and I don't want us to miss that blessing. And give to your church first, but there might be missionaries out there that could use some help, or other ministries that really do need help, and they're doing God's work and God's will. We need to really practice giving, and that's what the point of this whole is, to just Help us to think about that in these days as we're setting up our budgets for next year. Really, this is a very practical way of doing Christianity. So there's our reminder, God loves a hilarious giver. So whatever you can bring and be cheerful over, whatever you can give to help in God's work, in God's ministry, anywhere that they're actually doing God's will, that's a great thing. How often do we ask God for things that we really have no right to? One famous Christian was a guest speaker one time at a missions rally, and he was asked to lead in prayer because there was a missionary doctor there, and the group supported him already. The goal of the prayer was to raise $5,000, and they urgently needed that for the medical center that the doctor ran. So they wanted this Christian to stand up and say, "Okay, God, we need this $5,000, and we're asking that you supply it." Well, this famous Christian refused, because as he looked out on the audience, he knew that some of those folks were very well gifted and endowed with lots of cash. And so he declared that he would pray only after everyone in the room gave the money that they had in their pockets that day. So just take the money out of your pockets and give it to the doctor for this medical center. And you can imagine how stunned the audience was. And but he himself started emptying his pockets, and he put his cash right out there on the pulpit before he prayed. And after some hesitation, everyone else started to do the same thing. And the prayer request soon became a prayer of thanksgiving, because by the end of the giving, they had collected $8,000. I think there's some things we just shouldn't have to pray about, because we can meet the need anyway. So they got more brought in than they did in the first place. Now, normally I don't do this, but I got a poem I want to read you that's longer than it should be, or longer than I should use, I suppose, in a message application like this. But I think you'll be blessed by that. I'll tell you the story of Jonathan Brown, the wealthiest man in Vanaster-built town. He had lands, he had houses and factories and stocks, good gilt-edged investments as solid as rocks. "Everything that I have," he so frequently said, "shall belong to the Lord just as soon as I'm dead." So he made out his will, particular care, a few hundred here, a few thousand there. For the little home church in the village close by, he planned a new building with a spiral so high, and chimes to be heard from miles and miles, and deep crimson carpet all down its long aisles. For his pastor, a new home with rooms large and nice, from the village, or for the village library, a generous slice. And then he remembered a college where young folks were taught the essentials of knowledge. The promising son of his very best friend to prepare for the ministry he planned to send. He'd pay for his board and his room and tuition, expecting the lad to fulfill a great mission. His pastor in old shoes and shambles raiment suggested the Lord might enjoy a down payment. But he said it wasn't the smart thing to do business that way. "I'd end up in the poorhouse for certain," he said, "if I give up my money before I'm dead." He grumbled because the good preacher had been rash and sat down again to figure his cash. Now Satan stood by with devilish grin, saw all that old Jonathan had to put in. "Ahem," said the devil, concealing a smile, "I'll see that this old fellow lives a long while." So Satan chased off every menacing germ and sprayed antiseptic on every threatening worm, until not a disease could go near Brother Brown, and his excellent health was the talk of the town. He survived epidemics of flu and of measles, of diphtheria, typhoid, and Bavarian measles. He escaped the distress of acute appendicitis. he couldn't as much have an old tonsillitis. At 60, he was quite healthy and hale. At 70, he hadn't even begun to fail. At 80, his steps were still youthful and spry. At 90, all of his nieces were going, "He's never going to die." But the day after he was 102 and Satan wasn't looking, a germ wiggled through and laid Brother Jonathan low in his grave, and his relatives gathered in solemn conclave. Lawyer Jones read the will in a voice deep and round, but there wasn't a legatee that could be found. The little home church that he loved in his youth had long ago closed its doors and ceased spreading the truth. The pastor died poor a long time before, and the village library existed no more. The college they found when they finally wrote was long ago sold on account of a note. And the boy that had planned to send off to school had grown up in ignorance almost a fool, and had 7 sons, each one worse than the rest, and 11 grandchildren, the whole tribe a pest. So his ungodly relatives each took a slice, and the lawyers forgot and paid themselves twice. And there wasn't a friend, and there wasn't a mourner, not even the paper boy down at the corner. And Satan, still smiling, turned to task fresh and new, muttered, "Brother, let this be a lesson to you," wagging his fingers and spat as the casket went down. Thus ended the story of Jonathan Brown. I don't even know who wrote that, but they really capture something there. So whatever we're going to do for God, we have to do it today. And whatever we have, living, serving, sharing Christ, whatever, today's the day to do it. Let's stand and pray together. Father, it's good for us to think about these things. We have today and not tomorrow for certain. What we have today, we can share, we can bless others with, we can do the work of God on earth, but it might not be there for tomorrow. So give us wisdom in all that we do, that we might serve you today, that we might support your causes. And I do thank you, Father. These folks have been really generous this year, and I'm grateful for each one. And I just pray that you help us to understand that we can turn stuff now into treasure later, and we should do that. Thank you for giving us this little story. Thank you for blessing this little lady after this great sacrifice on her part. And Father, someday I'm going to shake her hand, and I'm just going to thank her for the lessons that she taught us. Thank you, Father. Give us wisdom in what we do with what we have. And I pray, Father, that if there's somebody here who doesn't know Jesus, today be a great day to get to know him, to step off the path that's going to destruction, to go through that narrow gate onto the way of life. That gate is Jesus, and he's the only one that can save us. But if you go through that door, and he said, "I'm the door, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." When we go through that door and walk with him, there's life all along the way and at the end. And Father, we want that for every person here. Thank you. We come now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.